Okay, last week we started to look at the Ten Commandments as being an expression of the primary forms of love, which, if I can remind you, are the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You remember that? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now, love is exhibited in those three categories, if you like. And we saw that the Ten Commandments is God's way of summing up godly conduct. And that godly conduct is always expressed in love, but love that is distinguished from a kind of gushing, effete kind of feeling, and is deeper, is more solidly based, and is worked out from a position where the individual values the other person and values them because they know that they are valued by God. And so we saw last week that the Ten Commandments really encapsulate these aspects of the primary forms of love. Now, because this is a course on Christian conduct, it really would be remiss if we didn't visit the Ten Commandments and have a look at what they said. After all, they were given to regulate behavior, and nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. We saw last time that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue as it's sometimes described, is given in the form of what was called a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, a suzerain vassal treaty was the kind of treaty that a conqueror, a ruler, would make with a defeated foe, a vassal. And say, well, you can continue to rule over this land, but you rule over on my behalf as a vassal over this land. And I'll make a treaty with you. And this, first of all, the way that it was structured, is that this tells you who I am and your relationship to me. That was the first part of that vassal treaty. And then these are the stipulations of the covenant that we're making. They were spelled out, what was expected. And then there were some different things that were added to it, which had to do with what happened if you kept the covenant or if you broke the covenant. Each person or each party would have a copy, an exact copy of that treaty. And so they would both know exactly what that treaty called each of them to do. In the Ten Commandments, you have God, who describes himself, describes his relationship to Israel, gives the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, of what they ought and ought not to do, in summary, expands on that, of course, in the rest of Exodus and other points of the Old Testament law, gives some rewards and punishments, depending on if they break the covenant, and gives a copy of the covenant to Moses, to the people of Israel, keeps one for himself. Now, the one that he kept for himself was put in the ark. Okay? So what happened to the other one? The other one was also put in the ark. There were two tables of the law given. They were both put in the ark as a witness to the fact that Israel was under that treaty. Now, by the way, interestingly, this is just a historical fact, this kind of a suzerain vassal treaty is well known in the ancient world in the 15th century BC, the 1400s BC. Now, according to conservative scholars, the Exodus happened around 1446 BC, which means that the giving of the Ten Commandments fits that historical time, do you see, of the middle of the 15th century BC. Now, there are liberal scholars that teach that Israel didn't come out of Egypt until the 1200s BC, about 1250 BC. That's what you read in some liberal commentaries. And the interesting thing is that suzerain vassal treaties were not used in the 13th century BC. But Exodus 20 is a suzerain vassal treaty showing that it could not have represented any kind of a historical incident that happened in the 13th century BC. So the late date for Exodus of the middle of the 13th century BC, about 1250 BC, cannot be right. The liberal date cannot be right. Whereas the received date, the conservative date of 1446 BC fits exactly into the time when these treaties were used. So that's a good independent evidence for the reliability of the Exodus account, that it actually did happen when the Bible says it did. Anyway, to move on, I have some more preparatory remarks about the Ten Commandments, and then we're going to begin to look at them under the heading of the Ten Commandments and the Ethics of Love. What I want to communicate, if I can, is the fact that the Ten Commandments were given out of love, and they are to be expressed and lived out in love. And hopefully we can see that as we study them. First of all, the Ten Commandments may be divided into four vertical or God-focused commands and six horizontal or man-focused commands. So four are Godward, six are manward. Next, they are worded mostly in the negative. You shall not. And in fact, only the fourth and the fifth commandments are written in a positive form. You shall do this, you shall do that. And the fourth commandment, even though it is worded in a positive way, is pitched in a negative tone. So in a sense, it's negative as well. That's interesting. We should ask from that why they are given in that particular way. Next, we also need to understand that when a commandment says, you shall not, it doesn't just cover what you shouldn't do. It also speaks to what you should do. And so even though these commandments are very often negatively put, they involve a positive way of living. You shouldn't do this, which means you should do that, okay? You shouldn't do A, you should do B. And that, again, is important, because when we're interpreting these commandments, how specific are they, how exhaustive are they, we have to remember how they were designed to be used. Next, these commandments were first uttered by God himself without any mediator. Then they were inscribed on rock on both sides, so as to avoid addition, by the finger of God. So God spoke them and God inscribed them. Exodus 31, 18, 32, 15, and 16. That's important. There's nowhere else where we find that. This means that the Ten Commandments are extremely important. God, who came down on the mountain there in fire and smoke and great glory, and spoke out of that tremendous conflagration, you have to understand that that was a unique event in the history of the world. And so the Ten Commandments are extremely important for us. Next, when God spoke and said to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that pronoun, you, is a singular pronoun. He's speaking to Israel as a unit. And as nine of those Ten Commandments are repeated, then God speaks to the church also as a unit in what he expects the church to be like. A covenanted unity. This also, I think, puts across a more personal aspect. He's addressing a particular group of people. And then the importance of love in understanding these commandments is underscored by Christ's summary of them in Matthew 22. Remember, he's asked by the lawyer, which is the great commandment in the law? And how does Jesus reply? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, the Godward aspect. You see that? And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, the manward aspect. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so the summary of the Ten Commandments is a summary that involves love, obedience, and the carrying out of those commandments of God from a heart of love. And this is why the Ten Commandments have got to be seen not just as a cold bunch of prohibitions, but they must be seen as given out of love and given to protect an ethic of love among God's people. So moving on to the purpose of the law, God's intent was clearly to bring his people into liberty. He says, in verse 1 of Exodus 20, that he brought them out of the house of bondage. The Ten Commandments, then, are not meant to bring us into another bondage. They are meant to bring God's people into freedom, into liberty. And as Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not license, but liberty. The law is to be viewed as a spiritual guide, and not, as I've said, just a group of cold governmental prohibitions. And Arthur W. Pink says, this is so because the law demands something more than the mere obedience of external conduct. The Ten Commandments demand more than just duty. We're back to how we opened up these lectures. It's not just enough to say it's my duty to obey God, so I'm going to obey. You've got to have the right disposition. You've got to have the right attitude. You've got to have the right goal. Godly conduct, godly morality involves all of those things. It involves doing it because of the right outcome. It involves doing it because God says it. And it involves doing it because you love God and love God's people. And you omit any of those three aspects and you are a transgressor. As the ethicist Daumer tells us, now he's a Dutch ethicist who has influenced me a great deal. He says, quote, that we may deduce from the negative formulations of the law that man is a sinner inclined to transgress the law. That's why they're put in that way. The very fact that God has to say to us, you shall not, clues us in to the fact that we have a propensity to disobey him, to rebel. And therefore, you see, when we understand the kinds of people we are, we understand why God gave us the commandments in the way that he did. It wasn't because he's a nasty, cold-hearted taskmaster. It's because we needed them that way. That, by the way, tells us something very important about the Christian view of man. The Christian view of man is, first and foremost, is that he's a sinner. That's the most important thing you can say about him. Once you've already admitted that he's a creature of God, the most important thing that you can state about man is that he's a rebel against God. And how different that is from the way the world thinks. And the outcome of that belief in the kind of way that you'll treat your neighbor and treat a criminal will be evidence of your acceptance or rejection of that truth. As I've said, the prohibitions in the Decalogue imply a command to do its opposite. Just a flashy way of saying that when God says you shall not, he also means you shall do this. So when he says that you shall not make images, then the implication is you shall worship, but you will worship in the right way. Finally, it should be noted that if one were to remove the first three commandments, and we'll probably only get through the first three this evening, say for the sake of political correctness, there would be no grounds for the other seven. And there'd be certainly no grounds for the other six. Now, the fourth commandment having to do with the Sabbath day is one that Christians go back and forth upon whether there is such a thing as the Christian Sabbath. I will tell you right now, I don't believe there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath. I believe the Sabbath is the Sabbath, and it's Jewish, and it's given as a sign to the Jews. And we're not told, and it's not repeated in the New Testament, that we keep the Jewish Sabbath, which is on a Saturday, well, Friday night to Saturday, mid-evening. And we're not commanded to do that. We celebrate the first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Day. And there is no law, there is no commandment even to do that. Romans chapter 14, I believe, verse 10 and 11, tells us that some people value one day as special, others all days. But however we treat and evaluate certain days, we do it as to the Lord. That's the important thing. And so let me underscore what I've said there about that last point, because it's very important. You take away the first three commandments about no other gods before me, no images, and not blaspheming the name of God. You take those three away, which of course are most explicitly referencing God, So those are the three that, you know, if you're talking to an individual that rejects the God of Christianity, then they may say, well, yeah, I agree with the rest of the Ten Commandments. I just don't like those first three because they talk about God, you see, too much. You take those first three away and you don't have any ground for the others. Now, the others involve what? Truth speaking, value of life, lack of envy and covetousness. The kinds of things that America is filled with. Because there is no ground. You remove God, the authority of God, the knowledge of God out of morality and you bring it down to the creature. And when the creature decides in his limitation, in his finitude, in his ego and his sinfulness, then all things will be warped, morally speaking. Let's read together then Exodus chapter 20, at least the first, we'll look at the first four commandments. These are vertical. They reference God particularly. And God spoke all these words, and by the way, the Ten Commandments are called in this portion of Exodus the Ten Words. The term Ten Commandments comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, I am the Lord your God. Jehovah is used, or Yahweh. I am Yahweh, or Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the first part of that suzerain vassal treaty, designating who it is who's the boss. Who's the suzerain? That's just a fancy word for king, monarch. And who's the vassal? Who's the one he's making the treaty with? Israel. And then first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Next commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Notice that this commandment is especially aimed at the ruler of the household. You see that? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Just as an aside there, that is the main proof right there of the fact that God created in 6 24-hour days. If God didn't create in 6 literal 24-hour days, that verse doesn't make any sense. If that means that in 6 billion years, God made the heavens and the earth, it has no reference to why we should work 6 24-hour days and rest on the seventh. I hope you can see that. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I'm not really concerned too much about the issue of the Sabbath day. Not in these lectures, because we're dealing with Christian conduct, and that one is not mentioned again in the New Testament as to keep. First commandment then, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment forbids any dalliance with other gods. Any time that we give to consideration of other gods is precluded by this commandment. And that includes placing any other authority above that of Jehovah himself. Nothing ought to be placed in opposition to God, because all things depend on God. God is the one speaking. Just think again about this suzerain vassal thing and bring it down to a human level and say that I'm the suzerain, okay? I've conquered your territories and you're under subjugation, and I'm coming up and I'm saying, all right, you're not going to serve any other king except me. What does that mean? It means, and you understand very clearly that it means, hey, he's the boss. He's just defeated us. And so we've got to serve him. The focus must be on him. Well, God is saying that. God is saying, look, I have brought you out of bondage. I have created you. I've made this earth. I'm the sovereign, the only one. You shall have no other king. And he's giving them commandments. And he's giving them as many commandments as he wants to give them. And he's giving them in a specific way. And in that specificity and the enumeration of those commandments, he does not want those commandments changed or added to by another authority. Nothing, as I said, ought to be placed in opposition to the king. Now, by no other gods before me, what God means is before my face or in my sight. And as he sees all things, even our thoughts, it means we shouldn't even be thinking about serving other things. I'm not saying that we don't serve other people. Christ told us to serve. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. But of course, this has to do with the fact that we are placing on a pedestal, on an authority level, either the true God or a false God. Either God himself or maybe ourselves or somebody else. Mankind should have a God, and it must be the God of the Bible. It's not enough just to not worship anything. You will worship something, whether it's your own authority, somebody else's authority, or the true authority which comes from God. And so this commandment ties in with verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it's not just got to do here with false deities. It's got to do with anything that you put to an authoritative level, an influential level that it shouldn't have, that only God should have. Likewise, Colossians 4:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is a comprehensive commandment. Now, as far as our morality is concerned, it is clear that we are forbidden to live in a non-theistic way. By which I mean, we are forbidden to be atheists. We are forbidden to be agnostics. People say, well, I don't know whether God exists or not. That's forbidden. Or we are forbidden to be an adherent of any other kind of religion. We are not to listen to any teaching or involve ourselves in any thought or activity which furthers our sinful independence from God. This straight away is a test of our servitude, our willing obedience. And as Dowmer so memorably puts it, choosing for the Lord always means making a choice that excludes every other possibility. That's a tremendous summary. Choosing for the Lord always means making a choice that excludes every other possibility. It's not God and something else. The Lord is God alone, and he is to be served as God. Second commandment has to do with making images, idols. And God says that he's a jealous God. He watches over his honor. We're his creatures, and he's looking to see how we're living in this world and how we're representing, honoring, or dishonoring him. This commandment should be understood, therefore, under the context of worship. It opposes idolatry or of conceiving of anything that falsely represents God. Now, there's an awful lot of misrepresentation of God in our churches today and in Christianity, in Christian publishing, in Christian parachurch ministries, and in our pulpits. As soon as men try to represent God by images, let's just focus on images for the moment, they have reduced him, misrepresented him, and misunderstood him. They have, in a very real sense, attempted to limit God. Breaking this commandment means transforming worship from one that relates to the spiritual to one that is governed by the senses. That's really the crux of this commandment. Now, there are plenty of images in America, by the way. You don't see so many in Texas, but there are many in America, certainly many in Europe still. But even if you don't have a figure, a representation that people worship, kiss the toes of or whatever, bow down to, and there are, of course, many, many millions of those in the world. even if you don't have that, but you have a false view of God that is not derived from the Scripture, it's not derived from the way that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture, that is idolatry. And I think you go even further, because this is a worship context here, and I've said that breaking this commandment involves bringing the truth about God into a form of worship where we are consumed by the way we feel, by our senses. That is a breaking of this commandment as well. And I'm afraid there are many churches that do that. There are many churches that misrepresent God. In the Russian Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox Church, they have icons, paintings, and so on. And they do use candles and so on. But in the Orthodox conservative teaching of that church, those icons are not images. They're not meant to be images. They weren't designed as images, and they're not supposed to be worshipped as images. Now, very often they are, but they're not meant to be that way. What they're meant to be is that they're meant to affect a person so that they're not thinking of the image, but they're thinking of the God behind the image, if you like. That's what an icon is supposed to do. Okay? So they're meant to be a picture to help you to communicate with God. Now, I don't agree with that, but whether that transgresses this commandment, I would doubt that it does. Okay? Now, whenever a person is trying to picture God like that icon, that breaks the commandment. You see that? This commandment is not against making pictures. It's not against art. It's against worshipping that image. It's about representing God in an image so as to bow down and worship him. If you'll turn to Exodus 32, I want to illustrate what I've been saying here. Exodus 32, it's the story of the golden calf. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar for it. Look what is said here. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Not to any other god, to the Lord. He thought he was within the parameters because he was worshipping the Lord. But you see what he was doing? He was making a forbidden image of the Lord. He was misrepresenting and therefore limiting the Lord. The Lord is not to be thought of as a golden calf. Whenever we try to fashion a god, we're in a sense trying to control God, because we are making God a subject of our imagination. But God cannot be controlled by the creature. God is free. Also, God's majesty cannot be represented without being dishonored. So Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. The third commandment deals with misusing the name of God. And this also involves the misuse of the way that we speak about the name or use the name. For example, in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 17, we find an individual, he's a Jew, who uses the name of Jesus to try to cast out demons from an individual. Of course, they turn on him. They say, "Jesus, we know, Paul, I know, but who are you?" Now, what this person was doing was common practice in those days. In the ancient world, it was believed that certain names had power, and they could be used as hexes, as kind of talismans, that you just said the name, and that name invoked the spirit of that deity or of that name. And so what you often find, for example, they found these in Ephesus. They have found many tablets and many pieces of jewelry that represented many names. And you've had Zeus mentioned and Artemis, Diana is mentioned. And sometimes even Jehovah God is mentioned. You know, other gods are mentioned. Aphrodite and all of these are mentioned all together. And the reason is that these people were just trying to get as many gods as they could on their side to get them to bless them, give them prosperity, or to curse somebody else. That, of course, is misusing the name of God. The name of God is not something that we just can use and it invokes the power of God. It doesn't. What it does do is it shows our heart attitude towards God when we invoke his name. It shows whether we truly understand who he is. It shows whether we fear him and reverence him. It shows whether we love him. It shows whether we value him. It shows whether we understand him. This means, of course, that the name of God can even be abused without mentioning it. Because if we say that we are a follower of this God, and yet we live in a way that brings reproach upon that name, that breaks this commandment. And because the name of God signifies God's majesty, any use of it in levity is a transgression of this law. Now again, what does this say about our churches? If you look at Isaiah chapter 36 and verses 18 through 20, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Now, this is Rabsaris, and he is the lieutenant of the Assyrian armies, speaking against the Lord of Israel. He's just talking about God as being one of the gods. Do you see that? That's a blasphemy. That is a contravention of the third commandment. Does he know he's doing it? No. To him, the God of Israel is just another God. But you see, the God of Israel is the true God, and therefore this is a blasphemy. So even when people use the name of God in a way that misrepresents God, even if they don't know what they're doing, but when they do that, they've broken this commandment because they've degraded the true God into a second-rank deity who is not the sovereign over all the earth. Today, it's so secularized that people use the word God without intending to say anything about God. Nevertheless, because they've invoked his name, they better say something right about him. This is Dalmer again here. He says, "A Christianity that is no longer vibrant quickly becomes a contemporary paganism. Fear of God and Christ no longer exists. People simply keep using these names in ways ranging from the familiar to the coarse." He's really hit the nail on the head there, hasn't he? You can be in a Christian worship service and be transgressing the third commandment because of your misuse of the name of God, usually to serve your ends and your feelings. This is why when I preached on Psalm 100 a few weeks ago, I said that although you are to rejoice in the Lord, this rejoicing involves a solemnity, because you have to understand the Lord that you are rejoicing over. And if you don't do that, it turns into levity and a misuse of the name of God. Well, we'll come back to this. We've run out of time. But these are the first three. And on these three, which are Godward, we have the basis for Christian conduct. Once we have God in his place, then we can listen to him and understand him when he tells us how we are to live. Let's pray, shall we?